Well, good morning. Thank you for getting up early and being here at the church. And I just want to thank all these handsome faces around the table. We've lost our lady. Maybe we can fix that here before we end up. But we are almost two-thirds of the way through this big old book on Christian ethics by Wayne Grudem. And it has been an amazing help. And I just want to say, this is a big old book. However, this is basic discipleship material. How do we apply Scripture to everyday life issues? And one of the life issues that we're talking about, we had to split it up because there's so much material that Dr. Grudem covers on the subject in chapter 32 of divorce and remarriage. So just for by way of reminder, on chapter 32, discussing the topic divorce and remarriage, answering the questions, according to the Bible, are there legitimate grounds for divorce, if any? Is divorce morally acceptable in cases of physical abuse or neglect? And I would add abandonment. If divorce is granted for biblically legitimate reasons, is remarriage always allowed? And then the next question, can a divorced person become a church officer? And then lastly, what reasons are given for the no remarriage whatsoever view? So those are the questions that we've sought to answer. Last week, we discussed a lot of different scriptures, and we looked at the cause, the overall cause that Moses stated and that Jesus affirmed. The main cause for divorce is hardness of what? Hardness of heart. And so the Bible is clear that there is a legitimate cause for divorce, and that is if there's infidelity. Now, we looked at several different polls, we looked at several different views, and today we're going to try to take up page 823, questions about specific situations when it comes to divorce and remarriage. So let's start off the page 823 under letter F, questions about specific situations. What's number one that he starts off with, top of page 823?
People who have been divorced for unbiblical reasons.
Go ahead.
What should be done if someone has been divorced for reasons other than those given in the Bible and then has married someone else? Jesus said in such a case, the person has committed adultery, so marriage began with adultery. Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. But after such a couple has been married, if they decide they want to follow the teaching of Scripture, what should they do now? When Jesus says, marries another, in that same verse, he implies the second marriage is in fact a true marriage. Jesus does not say, and lives outside of marriage with another, which was possible, but marries another. Therefore, once a second marriage has occurred, it would be further sin to break it up, for it would be destroying another marriage.
The church I served at as youth minister, a little church outside of Horn Lake, Mississippi, actually went through a split over this. One of the deacons was really zealous about this, not knowing that two out of the other six deacons had married someone who had been divorced. And that created a pretty intense situation in that small little church. So, what do you think about Grudem's reasoning here in the very words that Jesus used? Jesus implies that the second is an actual marriage. So, it wouldn't be right to break up this present marriage to try to go back and correct a previous marriage.
It wouldn't correct anything.
It wouldn't correct anything. Right. All right, keep going. Read the next sentence if you would.
This means that a second marriage should not be thought of as a man and a woman living in continual adultery, for they are now married to each other, not to anyone else. Yes, Jesus teaches marriage begin with adultery, but his words also indicate that those two people are now married. The responsibility of the husband and wife in such a case is to ask God for his forgiveness for their previous sin and also blessing on their current marriage. Then they should strive to make the current marriage a good and lasting one.
And I would say amen to that.
That's like Bill and Melinda Gates.
Yeah, I heard that
they
yesterday.
They can't grow together further as a couple. What in the world does that mean?
Oh, I hadn't heard that.
That's their words. They can no longer continue to grow together as a couple.
Money doesn't solve all your problems after all.
Nor social causes. I mean, that's what kept them together, it sounds like, for the last 10, 15 years, was that foundation that she started. And then since COVID hit, he's been working full-time with her on that. And
well, they say that's going to continue.
Yeah.
They work together.
Yeah, they're going to work together.
Really?
Yeah, they're going to still work together on the foundation.
That don't make no sense. Number two, can divorced people ever become church officers? How does he answer that?
Well, he references Paul in 1 Timothy, where he says, "Therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach," and so on. And then he also writes in Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to charge of debauchery or insubordination." And then also in 1 Timothy, let deacons be the husband of one wife. And he's driving home the point of the husband of one wife because he has those in italics in all three verse references.
So he's saying that the role of pastor and deacons is the same qualification there.
I don't know who may have been here when Laura and Diane split. Not infidelity, just I don't think she wanted to live out in the boondocks. They still get along well together, and he came to the deacons and said, "I'm going to resign." And we talked to him and convinced him that we ought to go to the church, and we did, and the church overwhelmingly said, "No, we want him to continue on as a deacon."
So he did go before the church?
Oh, yes, sir.
Oh, I didn't know that. That's great.
Absolutely.
Well, so here, is he saying one wife at a time?
Yeah. Well, that's what I wanted you to tell me, but that's what it sounds like.
Because he talks about, in this first area here, it sounds like if a couple divorces and adultery is an affair on the side, as I understand it, and so once they've divorced, they get married, they're married to each other, so it's not a problem. Is that what he's saying?
I think he's trying to go back to what the original Greek culture and the Greek word and the idea that you are presently, your present status is that you are married to one woman and you are faithful. Because the Greek word literally means a one-woman kind of man. Because let's just be honest, I've been around deacons and preachers that, yeah, they were married to one woman, but they weren't a one-woman kind of man, if you know what I mean. They were messing around on the side, but yet technically they were...
I think that goes back to where he references 1 Timothy 3:2. After, you know, is above reproach, so if it's self-controlled,
I was thinking that when he went back to the Greek, that when the Greek and the context that they were writing in that day, that polygamy was considered okay with a lot of those people.
And in the Roman culture, that was influencing, you know, everywhere, a lot of Roman citizens had the right to have a legal wife, a servant wife, and then a cowboy or girl. So, what did you think about his illustration in the footnote number 2? Somebody read it, page 824.
I suppose some parents have unusually bright daughter, and when they move to a new city, they lie about her birth date so she can start first grade. She does very well in school, both academically and socially. But then, before the next school year begins, they feel convicted about their wrongdoing and confesses to the principal. Should the school make her attend first grade all over again? No. That would be useless. her first grade education begin with a lie, but it was still a genuine first grade education and should be considered legitimate. Her schooling began with a sinful act, but there was no sin involved in counting her as a legitimate student for all her subsequent years of schooling.
See, I've never heard that before, but he's applying this to a man who's married a woman who's been divorced before, right? And we've got two or three men in our current deacon situations that are in the same boat. That's an interesting take. It is an interesting take. But to answer your question, Dr. Dave, the context is talking about your present status.
I didn't find the example very helpful. It doesn't really, I don't see that that's applied. But the other thing I thought was interesting here is under letter C there, these passages probably prohibit a polygamist from being an elder or a deacon. Is there any doubt about that?
It depends.
I mean, he mentions the situation of in other cultures, if you had a mission church and, you know, this could occur. It couldn't occur in this country legally. You can't legally do that.
So unless you're
a law breaker, and that would be another reason to be disqualified as a deacon. So that's not an issue here.
But. You say that, but now we have multiple spouses being affirmed in.
It may become a problem.
Our new. Yeah, oh, you missed. What was it? where are our presidents from? Where does he grow up?
Delaware.
Yeah, there's two counties that have said that you can have more than one spouse.
Polyamory.
So if two men or three men want to raise a child, they're all considered spouses.
Good enough for Solomon, I guess it's good enough for everybody.
Yeah.
But see, my problem with this, he says if a couple gets divorced and they marry somebody else, it's adultery. The out is, but you can always ask for forgiveness. It's like, so as a pastor, in your case, what do you tell people? You tell them it's wrong to do it, or do you say, ask for forgiveness? Don't ask for permission, ask for forgiveness.
Most of the time I don't get asked.
Really?
Very, very, very rarely. Maybe one out, you know, they just, no. Most people, they know. I've only one time in my ministry had one couple come to me in tears and say, do we need to get divorced and go back to our first spouse? And I said, absolutely not. No, absolutely not.
This footnote kind of relates, I can relate to it, because in Alabama you weren't supposed to go to school, start school unless you were six. And I wasn't six till October, so I went to private school the first year.
You fudged.
But how many young men in World War II lied about their age and went on to become Medal of Honor winners?
Oh, yeah.
You know, age doesn't always qualify or disqualify, in my opinion.
Well, and that's his loose application to being in a church officer. You know, what happened early in your life. We have a very, very godly man in our church that, you know, was married for less than a year, but has never been, he's been, so that's been the reason, and, you know, does that disqualify him the rest of his life from ever serving the Lord?
Most Baptist churches, it does.
Right, but that's because of the way that we Baptists have interpreted.
Yeah, we've had that kind of numerous times.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And sometimes people don't even realize it. You know, people have been married 30 years ago, and they've been married to the same woman. And
right.
Been faithful in the church, involved in all the activities, and then they go, your name's come up for nomination for a deacon.
Yeah.
I can check all the boxes, except I haven't been married before. Right. Oh, well, we didn't know that. You know.
So if you're of that persuasion, then it's a hard and fast black and white line. But if you take it case by case and look at what Dr. Grudem's trying to say, I think Dr. Grudem is right, that it's a present man status. And when I wrote a paper back in college, because our church was going through this split, I wrote a paper on this. I was stunned because at the time, Dr. John MacArthur seemed to be the hard-nosed guy, and Chuck Swindoll seemed to be the grace guy. He just released the book, Grace Awakening. When it came to this subject, their roles reversed. Swindoll is absolutely no person can never serve, and MacArthur was the opposite. And he went back to the Greek language and agreed with Grudem that it's a one woman at a time kind of man, that you're faithful and godly and have upstanding character in the marriage that you're in now, not so much what you happened to you years or decades earlier.
It seems like in this whole chapter, he's always talking about the man. Mm-hmm. Now, if the man marries a divorced woman, I guess the same applies.
The scripture's framed from the man's viewpoint.
Yeah.
It does make it a little difficult.
And now, this is just my research. I'm not trying to say I know better than Dr. Grudem, but my research has got Jesus was directing the conversation to men because it was men who brought the issue to Jesus to discuss. And the men were trying to justify the making a man who had married a divorced woman a second-class citizen. And Jesus actually flipped it and said, he's keeping her from committing continual adultery by having to provide for her because she didn't have a certificate of divorce. She didn't have a dowry. She couldn't go back and regain her standing as she had in society before marriage. And so this man who has married this woman is actually redeeming her and taking her off the street, providing her shelter. She doesn't have to prostitute herself to survive. And so he was going against the Pharisaical mindset. That didn't come across in any of this conversation, but my study, that's what Jesus... So he was addressing the men, because guess who were making it an issue? Men. That's
one thing doesn't address here, and it's very possible to run into this, but I wonder what you think about, I think, a man that is a candidate for deacon who has had multiple divorces.
Yeah, that's why it's case by case.
It would be foolish to not consider that as a character issue.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, absolutely.
I'm not saying that it absolutely would be, but no. It likely would indicate something's wrong.
That's why it's got to be case by case. Now, I'm just being honest. As a pastor, I've never been in a church that was a church plant where you could start it from fresh and say, this is the way we're going to do it. And there's always been enough of the mentality that, you know, well, let's just go with the way we were raised and say anyone who's ever been divorced, or, you know, they're excluded. But if I were young and starting a church, I would say you take it case by case and you go upon the man's character. You don't go upon a mistake. Maybe he was married for 6 months. Maybe, you know, like one of our guys in this. You know what I'm saying?
Well, our society will look back. Well, he did so-and-so 35 years ago, so we're going to prosecute him. He's lived an exemplary life.
Right, right.
And there's something wrong with that picture.
Well, there's no redemption, no forgiveness. And when I read my Bible, the only unforgivable sin is rejecting the Holy Spirit. No, that's the only unforgivable sin. A guy could commit murder, and that would be forgiven, but not divorce.
Kind of makes it seem like we don't trust God to change people.
Yeah.
I like that.
Well, I don't know whether I can't remember if he gets in the section that we looked at last week or the rest of this one. He talks about the Catholics, and they just have it annulled. It never happened.
Well, that would be easier, wouldn't it? I'm not saying that's right.
My brother married a Catholic. They've been apart for, I'm going to say, easily 15 years. Still married. Neither one of them any sex involved. They just, and I guess it's because she's Catholic.
Huh.
I said, well, why don't you all just get divorced?
That's cardinal sin if you get divorced, but you can have it annulled, and that means it never happened.
Yeah.
You can remarry.
But they were married for a lot of years, and
I don't think it makes any difference.
Crazy.
I thought there had to be no sexual relations for you to be able to get an annulment.
Traditionally, the annulment was not easy to come by. Everything's changed.
Yeah.
And it may not be that way now, but I mean, there was a time when that was pretty tough to get.
Well, let's go back to page 825. Somebody read the scripture from 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7.
The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil.
Read the next statement by Grudem.
I was going to say, could I keep going?
Yeah.
All the other qualifications that Paul lists refer to a man's present status, not his entire past life. For example, Paul does not mean one who has never been violent, but one who is not now violent, but gentle. He does not mean one who has never been a lover of money, but one who is not now a lover of money. He does not mean one who has been above reproach for his whole life, but one who is now above reproach. If we made these qualifications apply to a person's entire past life, then we would exclude from office almost everyone who becomes a Christian as an adult. For it is doubtful that any non-Christian could meet these qualifications.
Good point.
That he must manage his own household well. We went through that for this church. I won't mention his name. He and I visited every night. We had a school bus that I drove. And we visited all those kids every Saturday. And he and I got close, but his kids were out doing stupid stuff, so the church, the deacons, asked him to step aside, and he did. And I think that's important. I kept saying, we're spending too much time doing God's work and not enough time doing
parenting.
And it's sad.
Yeah. Yeah. But what do you think about Grudem's point here that it's all present tense, present status, instead of a whole view of life? He's right. No one would be able to serve in leadership as Pastor Wordy can. So it's got to be present tense.
Paul's own conversion, though.
Yeah. So I think that this is just common sense applied, that you can't pick and choose out of this list of qualifications which ones you're going to abide by and which ones you're not, or which one's present, which one's past, when they're all in the present tense. So I think that's a valid point. What about letter B? It is no character flaw if a man's wife dies and then he remarries again. Another argument in support of this position is that Paul clearly encourages widows to remarry. He says, I would have a younger widow marry, 1 Timothy 5:14. Therefore, there would seem to be no moral shortcomings or character flaws simply because a man marries again after his wife dies. Also see 1 Corinthians 7:39, which is encouraging remarriage. Therefore, there is no legitimate reason for excluding such a man from becoming an elder or deacon if he is otherwise qualified. And I think most people that I know have a clear understanding of what Paul is saying in Timothy and Corinthians, and I will also add Romans. So I don't think anybody has an issue with that I've ever come across, but evidently there are some where he wouldn't have brought it up. Letter C, this passage probably prohibits polygamists from becoming... Oh, this is what you were talking about, Nolan. Probably.
Right.
Now, we laugh, but, you know, 20 years ago, I would have laughed at the idea of a homosexual couple. But now you can't laugh at that because it's a real thing. And now we have in the Methodist Church, if you listen to, was it 2-3 days ago, yeah, Moeller, are talking yeah. about the Methodist Church is having a huge problem. They split because they have so many clergy who not only condone, they themselves are engaging in same-sex marriages.
Yeah, ordained a drag queen.
They ordained a drag queen. And so when you have that, and they're not abiding by the 39, what is it, the 39, the old Wesleyan thing that they're supposed to abide by?
Catechism.
Yeah, the teachings of Wesley's, of Methodist, the Methodist principles. So they get ordained and take a vow that they're going to abide by that, and then willfully don't abide by it. And instead of renouncing their clerk, their collar, or their robe, whatever, their position, they're demanding the entire denomination renounce their founding documents of what is Christian.
What's a drag queen?
No, man dresses up like a woman.
The opposite of a drag king, there are such things as that now, too.
Man dresses.
But it's not just dress as woman. Well, I mean, they go the full thin tilt, the fake eyelashes, the big puffy lips, the hair, they're dressed up like a queen.
Yeah, it's extravagant.
So they're part man, part woman? Or is that what you're
they, talking? Yeah, they, yeah. So it's, but so they have.
There are bars in Lexington that cater to that.
So they don't just dress up as woman, they're actually somewhere in between a man.
Good. Well, but they, it's full-blown ballroom woman. I mean, where you are dressed to the nines and you got to fake everything.
I had a student one year, and I knew he was a little bit off. But for example, he came dressed as a woman.
Clinger.
It's more than just a cross-dress. It's a clownish.
That's
over the top.
It's an exaggerated.
It's an over the top. Women, truthfully, ridiculous.
It's almost a circus look, exaggerating femininity. So, all right. What about polygamists? You know, obviously, and you know, when I was in Africa, we had to have a real strong conversation with the guy, and me and. An elder in the tribal church and the missionary, and this man was in tears, but he had three wives, and he said, "I've got my," and so he said, "What do I do?" And I said, "We prayed and we talked, we discussed, we went back to him, and our conclusion was this: you are morally and financially responsible to each of these wives and to the children they've borne you. However, your first wife, the wife of your youth, is who needs to be in your home and you consider your wife." That's the only decision we could come up with in our little out in a 3-hour ride over out in the bush of Africa. But he wanted to be right with God. How do I do that? Do I just put this woman and her children, my children, out? And we prayed and we looked, and we know this is what we probably need to do. The wife of your youth, you need to move into your hut. And she's, and in the culture, she treated the two younger wives as lesser wives, and as they were treated as if they were servants anyway, almost. But anyway, So does this thing still exist? Well, in some cultures and in Islamic cultures. So what if you have an Islamic guy gets saved? You know?
This could really get complicated. I think that was a wise, that took some wisdom to do that. I mean, since to have allowed him to see them all as wives would have been to approve that for anybody else.
Right.
But to kick them out would not be right either, to leave them without support.
Right.
I wonder how this worked out, though. Were they free to get married to someone else?
Well, again, I don't know.
I mean, there's endless complications.
I don't know.
Polygamy is just a mess, isn't it?
It is a mess.
Creates such a problem.
Maybe he kept visitation rights.
Well, we did not encourage that. Yeah. That came up.
No, I can imagine.
we did not encourage that, and do not perpetuate the problem by fathering more children with these other girls.
Otherwise, they were concubines, what they would have been. So.
Yes. So that's what we went with, and we just prayed for the Holy Spirit to lead us and to help us be as scriptural as possible and yet not disrupt, you know, in the name of being righteous, you know. I mean, he would have had a dozen kids that would have been without a father and been begging on the street. You're responsible for these kids.
That's what he says toward the bottom of the paragraph there, above, just above D. The Bible would not encourage a husband to divorce. He's talking about missionary situations. It would not encourage a husband to divorce any of his multiple wives, which would leave them without support and protection. But it would not allow a man with multiple wives to be an elder or deacon. This restriction would provide a pattern that, if followed, would generally lead to the abolition of polygamy in a church in a generation or two.
Yeah.
That's a great point, isn't it? I'm glad he brought that up. Thank you, Dr. Day, for catching that. All right, letter D. Somebody read that.
Another possibility is that these passages mean a man must be faithful to his wife. An alternative view of this passage claims that the expression husband of one wife means having the character of one woman man that is faithful to his wife. In support of this view is the fact that a similar phrase is used in 1 Timothy 5:9 for qualifications for widows. It mentions the Greek word one man, woman, wife of one husband. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband.
So on top of page 827, keep on. The wife of one husband seems to refer to the trait of faithfulness, for a prohibition of marriage after death of a spouse would be a contradiction to Paul's advice in 1 Timothy 5:14, where he said, I would have younger widows to marry. It would also not make sense for a wife of one husband to mean a woman could not be married to more than one man at the same time, polyandry, for that was unknown in Jewish or Greek-Roman cultures. Therefore, it is argued in verse 9, must mean having been faithful to her husband. So the commentators who favor the view of in 3:2, meaning faithful to his wife, all seem to be swayed by this parallel expression in 5:9. What do you think about that? He says he didn't find that to be persuasive. What's Grudem saying?
He's talking about the tense of the Greek verbs that are used in these verses where they're trying to make the comparison. And he makes the comment that the commentators do not generally take into account of these differences of the tense of the Greek verbs. He says, in addition, there is a common Greek word meaning faithful, a word that Paul uses several times in 1 Timothy, and he easily could have used this word in 1 Timothy 3:2 if he had wanted to say faithful to his wife, but he did not. It is natural that having been the wife of one husband, 1 Timothy 5:9 would refer to the entire past life of a widow, because Paul is talking about requirements for receiving financial support from the church. A woman who had been married to more than one husband would have had more extended family members who could provide support for her. So all the requirements for widows to receive financial support, Timothy 5:9 and 10, have to do with their entire past lives, not their present lives and characters. This is the case in the requirements for elders and deacons in chapter 3. And I just made note that this section from F on, there is a lot of footnotes.
Yeah.
I mean, a lot.
And the first sentence of the one there is interesting.
Go ahead.
Read this. The majority of modern commentators seem to favor the explanation that says husband of one wife means having the character of a one-woman man, that is, a man who's faithful to his wife. So I take it he's saying I'm alone in here. Most of the others see this differently. It's not true that it needs to have the character of a one woman man. I think he's saying that that's not exactly what it means. That would be a reduction of what it means. I think it's what it's saying.
Let's move on just for sake of time. 828, letter E. Do the qualifications for leadership require that elders and deacons must be married? I had a person come to me during my interview, and he was the only guy, but he grilled me on this and wanted me to agree with him that you had to be married in order to be a deacon. If you weren't married, you couldn't be a deacon. And I said, well, then the Apostle Paul and Jesus would have been tough to have been qualified to ever lead a church then, wouldn't they?
How did he respond to that?
Well, that's different.
A lot of great pastors in the past who were not married.
John Stott never married. So what did you think about his arguments? Because he said the same thing Grudem did here about Jesus and Paul both were single. And it's unlikely that Paul would have given the requirement for eldership, or even Jesus, you know, would have for calling his disciples.
Yeah, and he also mentioned their children. You know, manage your children well. If you don't have any children, can you be a deacon or a pastor?
I'd never thought of that. I had never thought of that.
I think it stems from the practical view. They feel that a man who's not married will not be able to identify with the vast majority of people in his church. A man without children would not be able to understand most of the people in his church because it's a practical.
So the Catholics got it
all
messed up.
It's not the scripture.
But I thought the Catholic view was a man not married would not be distracted by wives and children.
They think that the priesthood is a holier state.
They're married to the church.
The whole monk system, the monastery system, was based on that idea that you closet yourself away from everybody, you become more holy. And that's not scriptural, I don't think. But that's a good point. They encourage large families. That's a big thing in the Catholic Church. And yet the very priesthood can't identify with that.
Remember, senior adults visited a monastery, I guess, here in Kentucky, and they talked about how many hours a day that the men had to do this, and then they had to go off and be quiet for so many hours a day, and they all had chores to do.
I did it while I was in seminary. I came up here with a group to do a praxis and to stay in that monastery. And you had the guys that worked the fields, the guys that worked in music, the guys that worked in the scriptures, and they made their money selling wine and cheese.
Fudge.
And I didn't know about the fudge, but it was very, very interesting. But Thomas Merton was who I was reading at the time, who was a progressive Catholic, and so I was reading that over the weekend. But the thing I got out of that was it didn't matter if you were cloistered and sequestered away from society, the world was still in your heart. And your imaginations and memories, you can never outrun, no matter how small of a sequestered thing. And that's why they, every 3 hours, got up and prayed and sang, was to distance themselves from the fleshly allurements of the world and to discipline themselves.
It's hard to be salt light in the world. You're not in the world.
Yeah. So what's your takeaway on page 828 before we get to page 829?
Well, I thought of the very last of that section under E, where he talks about that Paul is, we should look at it, he's talking about typical situations.
Mm-hmm.
And, more than likely, the most common situation is that they're going to be married and they're going to have children. But that doesn't exclude someone that they absolutely have to have children and be married.
Yeah. And I never heard the thing about you must have children. But he brings up a good insight there. What about laws reflecting divorce and biblical standards? What did you highlight or underline under the bottom of page 828?
highlighted the second paragraph under number 3, right in the middle of that little paragraph. God intended it to apply to all people. Talking about the institution of marriage. I think that goes beyond just Christians.
That's something that I've had to wrestle through in my entire ministry, and I've come to somewhat of a resolution in the last 7-8 years here, is that if two people who are not Christians want me to marry them, maybe I should be open to marrying them outside of the church. Like, you know, I've married a couple beside a lake. I married one in the backyard. I married another couple in their living room. I married another couple at Calhoun's on the River in Tennessee, across from Ball Stadium. But my decisions were based on either need to both be saved or both be unsaved. But marriage is God's idea to the fabric of society. Where I have gotten in trouble is where I've refused to marry a person who was saved and a person who was unsaved and unequally yoked them. That's gotten me in trouble because I've gotten chewed out by parents in the church. I had a mom come and cuss me in the church and said, well, she's not saved. She and her future daughter-in-law was a lawyer. And I said, ma'am, I said, she just resolutely assured me that she understands the gospel and understands, but she does not want to nor intend to ever bow her knee or her heart to submit to Jesus as Lord. And I said, so I can't in good conscience marry her to your believing son. They roasted me forever. That was a thing that would not go away to the time I left that church. They were still stirring that up. She said, well, she will be a Christian. I said, well, she's not now. But anyway, so.
I think back to the question, should laws about divorce reflect biblical standard? Yes.
They should, shouldn't they?
And I think that our country has done a fairly good job, whereas a man apparently back then could just push the wife out and say we're divorced. Yeah. Now she has to be compensated, and there's laws regarding how you split the assets. And
there is such a thing as responsibility, isn't there? As cultures go away from God's law and God's requirements, the cultures get more and more, what's a good word for it, chaotic, distressed. All right, 829, letter G, evaluation of more restrictive views regarding divorce and remarriage. While the position on divorce and remarriage that I have supported in this chapter has been the most common one among conservative Protestants since the Reformation, while I have discussed the views of others who have less restrictive positions, meaning that they allow additional grounds for divorce, specifically I think he's talking about abandonment there, isn't he? Or is he talking about, he's very strict, he believes in case of adultery, there's definitely grounds for divorce. The question is under abuse or abandonment. But regardless of that, he said there are positions and two categories that are more restrictive. And the first one is that no divorce and no remarriage allowed whatsoever. The second is that there can be divorce, but no remarriage. You must remain single. And I've grown up in churches or been a part of churches that have held to both of those views. Anybody else? Okay. Number one, what about the position? Divorce and absolutely no divorce and absolutely no remarriage. He said, J. Carl Laney argues the Bible never approves of divorce, and if a divorce occurs, remarriage to someone is never permitted. What do you think about this position? What does Gruden have to say about it?
Well, after reading that, it took me to his footnote. And number 63 there, he said, I might add at this point that no divorce is also the historic position of the Roman Catholic Church. And a rectified and consummated marriage cannot be, he's referring to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, cannot be dissolved by any human power or for any reason other than death. And divorce is a grave offense against the natural law. And skip down a little bit. He says, however, the catechism also includes another statement that seems to allow for divorce in several specific circumstances. And if civil divorce remains the only possible way of ensuring certain legal rights, the care of the children, or the protection of inheritance, it can be tolerated and does not constitute a moral offense. So he says that I do not understand how this statement is consistent with the other statements I quoted that strictly prohibited divorce.
Well, this is where annulment comes in.
Yeah.
You can't be divorced, but you can be annulled.
It doesn't make sense.
Do you think that this...
Does that mean you can still take communion and everything? I think the Catholic Church tolerates an awful lot these days. That's against their...
Do you think the driving force behind a lot of this catechism stuff between 500 A.D. and 1500 A.D. was the structure of society and the partnership that tribes, lords, rulers, and... They sought the approval of the church, like the nobles in Germany that sided with Martin Luther against the church. It is political and spiritual. What am I trying to say? Even our Anabaptist forebear.
Well, back in those, you talk about 500 to 1500, I mean, but the church was government.
And a lot of it had to do with you married somebody out of a land agreement or peace treaty or a kingdom.
And I guess that's where he talks about, where they were talking about certain cases are okay. And it talks about inheritance, the children.
And what happened in the cases, and am I imagining this, but when a woman couldn't bear a child or she only bore girls, then...
that was Henry VIII.
Okay.
He married Catherine of Aragon from Spain to do exactly like you said, to unite these two kingdoms. But she couldn't have a child or a male child, so he divorced her. He wanted to divorce her. The church wouldn't allow it. And so that's when he started the Church of England.
At the English Reformation.
Yeah.
Spring Albert was forwarded by that.
And then that went back and forth.
So it's not always spiritual, is it? always looking for a loophole, right? For political reasons, for kingdom reasons, for inheritance reasons. All right,
add real quick, as all my time working in the funeral industry, in the Catholic Church here in this state and in Florida, most of the priests are foreign. You don't get an English priest. Foreign priest.
Really?
Yeah, most of them are foreign. I mean, 90% are foreign.
Really?
Yeah, so anyway, that just throw that in.
All right, what about page 830, 831, and what did you highlight?
What was Piper's deal? The footnote there I've got highlighted about Piper's view again.
In 831 there, he says this William Heth claimed that the phrase "except for sexual immorality" only applied to the first part of the sentence in Matthew 19:9, whoever divorces his wife, but not to the second part of the sentence, and marries another. And
I wonder how that works in John Piper's household now, since his son Barnabas got divorced and just got remarried.
So is that Piper's position that there can be no remarriage?
Right, but his church voted against him.
Yeah.
So even though as pastor, he personally was against divorce and remarriage for any reason, they said, no, we don't believe that's what Scripture teaches. We'll...
Yeah,
that's interesting, isn't it?
Well, how do they jive that with Jesus and the guy that got married, and he died, and so his wife married the brother, and then he died, and the wife married the brother, and he died. Whose husband will she be in the resurrection? He said, you don't understand.
There is no marriage in the resurrection.
Interesting, his church recognizes the three grounds that come up here. Their position is, the church's position includes these statements: divorce may be permitted when a spouse deserts the relationship, commits adultery, or is dangerously abusive. So, yeah, Piper really is in opposition to them. He says there can be no remarriage, and they say, well, it can be on three cases.
And that's Bethlehem Baptist Church up in Minneapolis, Minnesota, if you want to know. But you got to understand, Piper grew up in a fundamental Baptist church in South Carolina. His dad and Bob Jones, knew Bob Jones University? His dad and Bob Jones were together. And he was on staff with Bob Jones until the issue of Billy Graham came up. Bob Jones put out Billy Graham. That's why Billy Graham left Bob Jones and went down to the Baptist Institute in Florida, because Bob Jones told Billy Graham he would never amount to anything. And his bringing different groups together for crusades was too ecumenical, and was an invitation to spiritual prostitution and a spiritual adultery. So they parted ways, and Piper's father was shunned because he agreed with Graham. And so there was a division with Bob Jones, because Piper's dad, who was part of this fundamentalist group that started Bob Jones University, disagreed with Bob Jones about Billy Graham and his approach to ministry. Just FYI. And his dad was an evangelist for the Independent Baptist. So that's a little background there. And his mother was killed in Israel by a freak accident. I think a logging truck or a lumber truck or something was in a wreck, and a piece of lumber came in their vehicle, ran into it, and a piece of lumber pierced her, and she died. And he said he just, was crushed, and he wept and wept and wept, and couldn't understand why. I mean, the sweet providence of God, he understands now, but at the time, he said it shook him terribly, because he was raised by his mother, because his father was off doing ministry all the time.
Can I go off on a diversion?
Sure. We
this thing in Israel where these people were killed
recently.
Yeah.
I don't know that much about it. It was a religious holiday. I don't know. I haven't read much about it.
It was the Orthodox Jews. And somehow or other, when they left, they all decided to get out of there at the same time.
They were trampled. Two of the 44 people that died were American Jews that were over there for this holiday.
So it wasn't anybody shooting or
anything? No,
it's like kind of like the way I understood it, kind of like dominoes. They all went to leave, and they were just packed in there like sardines, and when they all started to leave, they started falling, and then just everybody just started falling by the hundreds, and some of them got crushed underneath them.
I've seen that kind of thing happen, and if you're over in Israel, it'd be like being at a soccer stadium, and if, a couple of top rows fell, and they fell on the next rows, and it would have that domino effect.
That happened in Cincinnati at a rock concert here.
It's happened in concerts now, and they get crushed against the gate.
Everybody was pushing, trying to get in, and when they opened the gate, they all just fell forward, and they killed people down in Cincinnati at the concert.
Yeah, you hear about that with the Muslims in Mecca when they go.
Right. You hear almost all the time.
It's like having one exit for UK Stadium. Everybody comes out at the same time.
Yeah. Hey, let's wrap up here on page 835. What are some practical advice or counsel that we can give people who've gone through painful divorces? Because we all know people. We got people in our church. Now, let's just be honest. How many of you are on this table? A couple. So I'm just saying, what's he say that's helpful in this ethical issue of divorce that we as church people need to understand and help other people.
Hebrews 4:15, 16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need.
I really like his next statement. Somebody read. Although Jesus was never married, and so he never experienced divorce specifically, he certainly knew what it was to be betrayed and abandoned by friends who were close to him, particularly Judas, who had been with him for three remarkable years. Christians can pray directly to Jesus, knowing that he understands desertion more deeply than any human friend ever will. It's also important for Christians who experienced the pain of divorce to not let the rest of their lives be ruled by this pain from their past. I think that's key. And for children who suffer deeply from divorce, Peter's words have special relevance, showing Christ's sacrifice and his purchase of freedom. Somebody read that, 1 Peter 1:18, 19.
You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And for adults who have been abandoned by a previous wife or husband, the promise of God's comfort in 2 Corinthians should also bring great encouragement. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we are abundantly in comfort too.
I thought this discussion about Malachi 2:16 was interesting. I don't understand. It seems to me like he's making a big deal out of something that doesn't have to be. This thing of God says, I hate divorce. Why can it not be that God both hates divorce but allows it in some circumstance? I mean, even Jesus told the Pharisees, because of your hardness of heart, God granted this. That's hardly a recommendation. It does sound like God, God said it's okay. It wasn't like that. That's not what you're saying.
We discussed.
He seems to think that term has to be excluded, and I don't understand.
Yeah, I don't understand his position on that either. This is from my research and my writings and my study on this subject. God hates divorce because it is an aberration from what he intended. And he also hates the reasons for divorce. He hates the pain that's brought on by adultery. He hates the pain that's brought on by abandonment. That's not his way. But because of sin, those things exist. And he hates sin. But that doesn't mean that he is not forgiving, kind, tender-hearted, and will heal the wounds of that sin.
You can almost think of it as the way he looks at polygamy. That was not the design.
Right.
I have the feeling, strong feeling, God hates polygamy. That idea. But Abraham and a lot of other men were blessed, even though they were in that kind of situation, and they were used. God even used the polygamy in Abraham's life to bring about.
Just because God permits something doesn't mean he condones it. Just because he permits it doesn't mean he condones it.
It's to his purpose.
So
a lot of his purpose. Mm-hmm. We're not gonna.
So I made lots of, it's like I tell my children. I said, any sin that I commit, any act of rebellion I commit, okay, I committed it. God permitted it, but I committed it. He's not responsible for my sin. But any good that I do, he is responsible for any good. Because without him, I could do nothing that was good. Because there's, So, anyway. What you got, Kim?
This is totally unrelated to marriage, remarriage, divorce, any of this. But it's something I read this morning. It's the devotion from Ligonier for today.
Okay.
And it's Awaiting the City of God. Evangelical Christians love America. Some see in her the last hope of creating a Christian nation. But it is not a Christian nation. It is pagan to the core. It is in danger of becoming, if it is not already, the new evil empire. The Mayflower Compact is a museum piece, a relic of a forgotten era. And God We Trust is now alive. Yes, we must always work for social reform. Yes, we must be profane, quote marks, in Martin Luther's sense of going out of the temple and into the world. We do not despise the country of our birth, but in what do we invest our hope? The state is not God. The nation is not the promised land. The president is not our king. The Congress is not our savior. Our welfare can never be found in the city of man. The federal government is not sovereign. We live in every age and in every generation by the rivers of Babylon. We need to understand that clearly. We must learn how to sing the Lord's song in a strange and foreign land. America will fall. The United States will inevitably disintegrate. The stars and stripes will bleed. The White House will turn to rubble. That is certain. We stand like Augustine before the sea. We pray that God will spare our nation. If he chooses not to, we ask for the grace to accept its demise. In either case, we look to him who is our king and to heaven, which is our home. We await the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, whose builder and maker is God.
Now that brings to mind, I forget, about 30 years ago in Paul Tan's book, they quoted some sociologists that said the Roman Empire fell not from outside but from within. And it started with the deterioration of the fabric of society, which was marriage. And when marriage went away, everything else went away. And that's what we're seeing in our culture.
Yeah. Every great nation, after 200 years, starts to climb.
And that's where we're at. And so, in our thinking, and I'm slow to get there, but I'm getting there. We have to see ourselves truly as exiles in a foreign land, just like Jeremiah preached. It broke his heart to see his people go through the judgment of being carried off as prisoners of Babylon in a foreign cult. But we have a foreign world system taking over our country. And as Christians, we need to be like Augustine. And I never understood this until Nichols. What's the little 5 minute in?
5 minutes in church history.
Yeah, if you guys, Stephen Nichols, 5 minutes in church history is a little thing you download to listen to. But I never understood why Augustine cried and wept when he heard that Rome had fallen. And he had prayed that God, and I think of the Roman Empire as being something secular and something, but it was the stability of the entire world. And I didn't think, and I thought about this yesterday when I was listening to a guy that's sitting in for a talk radio show host who's gone to heaven now, I believe. But he said that we have foreign countries that don't agree with America, but are praying that America will remain the superpower, because if we don't, it'll be just like when Rome fell. It's going to be a free-for-all and chaos.
After Rome came the Dark Ages, and felt that for a reason.
And that's what he was saying. And I'd never put that together. As corrupt and immoral as America is becoming, just like as corrupt and immoral as Rome became, it was the one thing that held some semblance of stability in the world. And when it fell, and so we may be headed back into that frame of mind. Well, anyway, my takeaway from Grudem's section on divorce and remarriage is this. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. We need to be sympathetic toward those who have gone through divorce and encourage them to walk in godliness. We need to encourage couples who are going through difficulty to work it out. And if there's not abuse, if there's not abandonment, and there's not adultery, we need to encourage them to try to work it out and seek God's grace and help. But if there is cases of abuse, adultery, abandonment, we need to really think long and hard about each case needs to be viewed as a case that needs wisdom, guidance, help, counsel, and not rejection by those who know the Lord. We're good at shooting our wounded, aren't we? But the wounded need care and love and support. So I hope that's the way we'll be as a church. All right, who'll close us out in word of prayer?
I'll do it.
All right.
Father, thank you for your love for us, Father. And Father, we just lift up our nation, Father, and we ask your hand to be upon every Christian and every believer, Father, during this critical time in our nation, Father. And also, Father, I just lift up our study today. I thank you in the life, you're in the rebuilding's business, Father, rebuilding people's lives that has gone through divorce. And Father, there's hope, and I just pray that our church would have open ears to those that might be troubled with something going on in their marriage, that they would come to their Sunday school teacher or pastor or a deacon. But a lot of times they're, you don't have an answer, but you can lift them up in prayer, and Father, and that's the key. Father, thank you for restoring especially my heart, Father, to what I went through. And Father, it was only through you that, and by the grace of God, that I made it through. And Father, thank you for that. But many others, my brother around the table and others, but Father, thank you for your love for us and your perfect plan for our lives. And Father, let us be able to help our brother and sister in time of need, whatever that might be. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.